sermon this morning is coming from Genesis chapter 28. Please turn with me there. Before we begin, I will give you a bit of the context of what's happening up to this point. I'll remind you that as we look at the family of Jacob here, we're looking at the church. In the Old Covenant, the church was centered around the family, and Jacob was the father, the leader of the whole church and the whole family at that point. Jacob's wife, Rebekah, and their twin sons, Jacob and Esau. Now, God had spoken to Rebekah and let her know that the promise, that is, the blessing that was ultimately going to flow to Christ, was going to be given to the youngest son. That the older son, Esau, who was a villain and described as a godless man, would actually serve the younger son, Jacob. That the family of God was going to travel through, and he would indeed be called the father of the church eventually. Well, instead of this blessing being given to the son Jacob, Isaac, the father, had in mind that he was going to give the blessing to the son that he preferred. He was going to give it to his godless son for his own reasons. But God intervened. God kept that from happening. God even used Isaac's fleshly desires and kept the promise from going to the godless one, and he worked it out so God's plan continued onward so that the blessing was actually given to Jacob, who it was meant to go to. And as we looked, we saw that the ones who were rebelling against God's plan, Isaac and his son Esau, were the ones who ended up with the wailing, the crying, the weeping, with the great trembling as they came against God's plan. Now we continue on to see what had happened after that. We'll move back to verse 41 of chapter 27. Then I'll continue reading in chapter 28. Genesis chapter 27, starting with verse 41. So Esau bore a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are near, then I will kill my brother Jacob." Now when the words of her elder son Esau were reported to Rebekah, she sent and called her younger son Jacob and said to him, "Behold, your brother Esau is consoling himself concerning you by planning to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice and arise. Flee to Haran, to my brother Laban. Stay with him a few days until your brother's fury subsides, until your brother's anger against you subsides, and he forgets what you did to him. And I will send and get you from there. Why should I be bereaved of both of you in one day?" Rebekah said to Isaac, "I am tired of living because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob takes a wife from the daughters of Heth, like these from the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me?" So Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise and go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father. And from there, take to yourself a wife from the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he also give you the blessing of Abraham to you and to your descendants with you, that you may possess the land of your sojournings, which God gave to Abraham." Then Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Paddan Aram to Laban, son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau. Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take to himself a wife from there. And that when he blessed him, he charged him, saying, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan." And that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother, and had gone to Paddan Aram. So Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan displeased his father Jacob. And Esau went to Ishmael and married, besides the wives that he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. Pray with me. Father, as we look at your word, we ask for your help and understanding how we should interpret this for our own lives, what difference this should make in our lives. And Father, we ask that you would impact us by your word, so we'll not simply come and listen and walk away as if nothing had been said or as if your will had not been proclaimed. But Father, we ask that you would work now. Father, we ask that you would change us now so that we will walk through this life more faithfully out of a love for you. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I remember a number of years ago as I was attending a prayer meeting. It was in a church similar to this, with pews similar to this, and I remember having my forehead bowed and was on the pew in front of me. And I remember seeing two small puddles forming on the floor of the church as I wept, as a tear fell from each eye. And I was greatly convicted of my crimes against God. Humanly speaking, my crimes could have been said to be committed against another man. But in those moments, I knew that I had transgressed against God, that I had committed crimes against him. As we look at this passage here, I imagine Isaac pronouncing this blessing on Jacob with the same wet eyes. As Isaac had set himself against God's will beforehand, as Isaac had decided to give God's blessing to a son of hell, instead of following God's will, and we see Isaac now finally giving up his will and purpose. We see Isaac giving up his desires and giving the blessing to the son that he didn't like as much. The son that he didn't care for as much. But giving the blessing to the son that God said would be blessed. To the son that God said would rule. As I work to interpret Scripture and I work to bring it to you, I always try to be careful not to pull out people and say, look, this is a story of a good person that did a good thing. Go and be like this good person. Because always those stories fall apart unless you're talking about Christ. As we look, and every man always falls short. As we look at these passages, they're not really about Isaac. These passages aren't really about Jacob so much, or Esau, or Rebekah. But as we look at these passages, we look and we see what God is accomplishing. We look and we see what God is doing. And ultimately, God's creating a holy people to dwell in their midst through Jesus Christ. And here specifically, the way that God is accomplishing that is he is bringing Isaac to repentance. He is bringing Isaac to turn from following his own will to follow God's will. To turn from his own purpose. To turn to God's purpose. Now, as I was studying the scripture this past Tuesday morning and working on this sermon for you, and it became apparent to me that I was going to be preaching to you about repentance, I was filled with a sense of dread. Because this isn't something that I have down. This isn't something that I have mastered. And as I studied more and more and saw the depth and the need and the seriousness of repentance, I was filled with more and more fear and more dread. So I want you to know I don't stand before you as a man who has mastered repentance. I don't stand before you hardly as an example of this. Now I stand before you as a guy that's trying really hard. Trying really hard to be who the scriptures tell me to be. And the only way that I can even preach the sermon to you is remembering that God calls me to be an under-shepherd. I'm a shepherd under Christ. And as I walk along trying to follow Christ, I'm calling you. Let's walk along together on this. Let's try to get this together. Let's walk in paths of righteousness together so that all of us will be who we're supposed to be more and more in Christ. So the call for you this morning and the call for me this morning is to turn from your sin. Turn from your sin to walk in loving obedience to Christ. The first step for this is for you to be arrested by repentance rooted in love. Look with me again at verses 3 and 4. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May He also give you the blessing of Abraham. May He also give you the blessing of Abraham to you and to your descendants with you, that you may possess the land of your sojourning, which God gave to Abraham. Now, the heart of repentance is a lot different than what we think of it as normally. A lot of times we'll think, well, I'm going to repent because I'm supposed to be a good person. Sometimes we want to repent because we're afraid we're going to get caught. I've called my children out on things, and when I've called them out, I've heard them say, well, sorry, Dad. Oh, and sorry, Elia. And oh, sorry, everybody. And the issue was, in the moment, they had gotten caught. But this isn't the heart of repentance that we are to be striving for. You see, a heart of repentance is a heart that's striving to love God more, to be pursuing Him more, to want what He wants more. As we look at these passages and we see Isaac turning from his own will and turning to God's, ultimately this has to be about loving God. And when we talk about love, as I say here all the time, it's being committed to someone's eternal good. Our commitment to love God is to His eternal glory. We do the things that we do. We walk in the ways that we walk. We talk in the ways that we talk, in loving ways, so that we make God look good. So that His purpose of creating a holy people is being fulfilled in us. A holy people that He dwells in their midst. So our purpose in repentance is in commitment to God's glory. Not out of a fear of getting caught, not out of embarrassment, not simply to be good people, but out of a love for Jesus, who loved us and gave Himself up for us. You see, we give up what we want in a pursuit for Christ. You see, all of the things that we would want to, we want and we desire and we want to possess apart from God is us seeking pleasure apart from God and setting up idols. We don't think we worship idols. I don't think I could come into many of your houses and find a Buddha. But if we traveled into your heart, into the light of God's Word, what things do you cling to? Rather than finding your pleasure, your joy in Christ, in who He is and what He has done. I sometimes try to look at the church in the United States from the future and imagine how we would be diagnosed. When we stand before Christ and we're made perfect and we look back, how will we see ourselves, the way we live now? Where do we find our delight? Where do we find our joy? Sadly, so often in the shadows that we clutch to, the shadows that we crouch in, to find satisfaction anywhere but in Christ. Now, as we look here in verses 8 and 9 of Genesis 28, we get a picture here also of false repentance. So Esau saw the daughters of Canaan displeased his father Isaac, and Esau went to Ishmael and married besides the wives that he had had. You see, we see here a change in Esau. Esau was taking these pagan wives from the land. He heard his dad doesn't like that, and he says, well, okay, then I won't just take these ones. I'll go over here and take some of these too. But we look here and see the motivation of Esau. It was simply to please his earthly father. His dad didn't like it, so he's going to do something else. You see, I could even imagine Esau there with a bit of sorrow because his father wasn't pleased. But is sorrow for sin the picture of true repentance? Does that capture it? It's an element of it, but it doesn't mean that the repentance is true. When we look at Matthew 27, starting with verse 3, then Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned and felt remorse, and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. But they said, what is that to us? See to that yourself. And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed. And he went away and hanged himself. We see sorrow for crime here. We saw sorrow in Esau here. Yet Judas went to hell. Judas was the son of perdition. Judas was the betrayer. And we see that just because we feel bad for our crimes doesn't mean that it's true repentance. So often we are wrapped up in a false repentance. Simply, oh, I'm dirty, but I should be good. Or I've done bad and I should be good. Oh, I've made you angry and I shouldn't have done that. Oh, I've done this and I shouldn't have done that. I feel bad, I'm going to try not to do that anymore. But the issue must always be out of a love for Christ. John 14:15, Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. So why repent? Why repent? In the Hebrew, the word means a turning around or a returning. It would be a returning to God. In the Greek, the word means a change of mind. Why? Why return? Why turn around? Why a change of mind? Well, it's nothing if it's not about a love for Christ. It's an empty work. It's a work, and you will not be saved by works. But you're saved by loving Christ. Saved by trusting in Him. The next step forward. Draw the line against sin in your heart. When I talk about drawing a line, I'm talking about that line where we draw and then we say, this far and no, go no further. If you step beyond it, you've gone beyond the boundaries. You've trespassed. You've gone too far. Jim Dobson, and speaking of disciplining children, he's talked about people in an action line as they move along in a situation. They have an anger line and they have an action line. So as you're moving through a situation, parents, instead of disciplining, start to get angry. And then after they get angry, they discipline the children. Dobson says, flip that over. As you're going along, take your action before you get angry. And that's a good principle. But what we're talking about here is, as you're moving along in the realm of temptation and moving along in the realm of sin, so often we move along, the desire comes in our heart, we focus on the desire, we move along, we commit the sin, and then we repent. Talking about moving your repentance line from before the act is committed, moving it to the realm of your heart. So that when you're in a situation and the temptation comes to sin, the thought comes to sin, there we repent. There we draw the line. There we go no further. You see, this issue is and always is an issue of the heart. If I'm in my house and I think that my problem would be if I lash out at my kids, problem, although I shouldn't be lashing out at my kids in anger, the problem came way before that. The problem started way before that in my heart. Leslie and I, some of you know that we've got some new-to-us kitchen cabinets and we put them in. And we had this big hutch in our kitchen. And we had to carry it out. And this thing's like 6 feet tall with just this little lift to carry it. And since I'm the little strong husband, I got to go first and walk backwards. And as we pick it up and we're walking it out the door, Leslie says, go ahead and set it down for a moment. And so when I set my side down, yet she picked up on her side. And when she did that, this big thing came and it whacked me in the forehead, the corner of it, and in my eyeball, and on my cheekbone, and I was standing there wondering why I was told to put it down when she picked up on it and whacked me. Then as we were carrying it out further, I looked over and she had her eyes narrowed and she was looking at me. And she was leaning forward. And I thought she was giving me the stink eye. So I said, wait a second, are you giving me the stink eye now? Which didn't seem right since I was the one that got hit in the face. She said, oh no, I'm looking to see if you're suppressing a stink eye. Which didn't strike me as fair at all. I got hit in the face, and if I didn't lash out or if I didn't get mad, I was still in trouble if I was suppressing a stink eye. But the problem was, and the issue was, she was right. She was right. She was looking to see my heart. She was looking to see if I was really angry, even if I took it like a champ. She wanted to know what was really there. You see, for you, the issue is always your heart. Christ said that things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. So the things that we would say that are bad, are those the things that are the real issue? Do we accomplish something if we gag ourselves when we walk around with a muzzle on our face? The issue is where it flows from. You see, although we are looking for an obedience from the heart, we're also looking for a repentance from the heart. And a repentance that starts in the heart. And a repentance that can take place before you ever commit your crimes. And that's what we need. That's what we need to see. So make your work adjusting your heart, not merely your actions. Our next step is be provoked to hate sin. In Romans 7:15, in this section where Paul is talking about his own sins, he describes sin and doing the sin, the very thing that I hate. Hate's a strong word, and here it's a good strong word. To hate something is to be the enemy of it. To hate something is to be in a place where you want to destroy it. You see, loving sin is worse than committing it because it shows the condition of your true heart. You're not loving Christ if you're not the active enemy of every sin in your life, because sin is what Christ came to destroy. How can we claim to love Christ and to be His as we embrace that which He hates? The more that we hate sin, displays the more that we love Christ and His people. We claim to love Christ and hate Satan. What does it say when we follow Satan? Are we hating sin and loving Christ? No. In our sin, we display that we hate Christ. Every transgression, we go and we side with the prince of darkness against Christ. Christ says, you are for me or you are against me. So with this in mind, we must hate every sin. In 2 Corinthians 7:10 through 11, it talks about dealing with sin in this way, with an indignation. Actually, he talks about dealing with repentance and sin, with indignation, with zeal, with avenging wrong. When I was working at a large summer camp at one point, I stepped out of a building and a wasp came flying down and around and flew into the side of my head and stung me. And I was filled with an indignation. I hated that wasp. I smacked it to the ground and I executed it with extreme prejudice. I didn't stop there. I went to the camp director and I said, I hate wasps. I hate every wasp. And I'm declaring war on every wasp at Fort Steuben Scout Reservation. And I want you to equip my battle. And he said, all right. And he gave me as many cans of Raid as I wanted. And I went through all 9 campsites, all around every latrine, in and checked every nook and cranny. I went to the maintenance building, checked every nook and cranny, and killed every wasp there. I went to the handicraft building, and I killed every wasp there. I went to the rifle range, and I went to the archery range, and I killed every wasp there. I killed every wasp that I could possibly find in that camp, and I felt gratified. In your life, how much more should you hate your sin? The things that show you to be an enemy of Christ. How much more so should you seek every sin out in your life as you carefully discern the Word of God? In Isaiah 30:22, it says, and you will defile your graven images, talking about their idols. You will defile your graven images. Overlaid with silver, and your molten images plated with gold. You will scatter them as an impure thing and say to them, be gone. Our repentance should look like that. With that kind of zeal. Seeking out the things to destroy and saying, be gone to them. Hate your sin. Hate your sin. Hate your sin. Every transgression of God's word, we must labor to throw it down. Next, strive for a repentance moved by disgust for sin. As I have pondered recently, what makes something disgusting? What makes something gross to us? And I've decided largely something being the opposite of what it ought to be. The opposite of what you would expect makes something disgusting. Recently in our kitchen, Leslie saw me recoil and shake my hands violently. And she said, what happened? I said, nothing. Because I was slightly embarrassed at what happened. She thought I'd hurt myself. But what really happened is I reached for a piece of fruit, expecting a nice crisp apple. Here it turned out it had been badly bruised. And when I grabbed it, my finger sunk in. Instead of finding something solid, I found gush that my finger went into, and Leslie said, then I withdrew my hand and flapped them like a little girl. Because I found something that was the opposite of what I was expecting. The opposite of what it should be. And we think of trying to grab a crisp apple when you find something soft and disgusting. You think of eating something soft, and all of a sudden you find something hard in it, you're disturbed and you're disgusted. Drinking something sweet, and you find something bitter instead. You're disgusted. Well, God describes sin as disgusting. In Proverbs 26:11, like a dog that returns to his vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. This is disgusting. This is an animal eating its own vomit. And it's meant to be disgusting, and it should make you recoil at the thought of it. When I was a very young boy, about age 4, I remember being at a Thanksgiving dinner. And for some reason, someone put sweet potatoes on the table in front of me. And my mother was convinced that I should enjoy sweet potatoes. And I was convinced that I would never enjoy sweet potatoes. In a way, she won. In a way, I won. She made me eat these sweet potatoes. And the texture of them was so revolting to me that I threw up on the Thanksgiving table. I hated sweet potatoes. For 30 years, I would not consider eating a sweet potato. When Leslie and I were engaged, I made certain she knew that I hated sweet potatoes, and I took it as a sign from God that she didn't like sweet potatoes either. As Watson says, it's something that makes our stomach sick and we stay away from it so much. How much more should we stay away from something that makes our soul sick? The food that would make you vomit, how you would stay away from it and never consider eating it. How much more so your sin? much more so should you run from it? Keep it as far away from you as you can. So see all sin as the twisted perversion that it is. And be sickened by it. See, we take our sin far too lightly. God has been so patient with each of us that we forget how holy He is, how powerful He is, how mighty He is. And with that, we look at our next move. Cultivate a repentance mingled with fear. Psalm 7:12. If a man does not repent, he, that is God, will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. Deuteronomy 32:41. If I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold of justice, I will render vengeance on my adversaries, and I will repay those who hate me. Psalm 111:10 teaches us, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We should be afraid of sin. We should be afraid of not repenting. If not, we clearly do not have the right image of God in our minds. We have bought into a false God, a weak God who does not judge sin. But God gives us a much different picture of Himself in His Word. All of our sins should be thrown off and repented of with fear. Next, plead for the Spirit to change you. In 2 Timothy 2:25, it describes repentance as something that God grants. A work that God does. If you have found yourself in a place where you have no desire to turn from your sins, plead for God to give you a heart to turn you from your sins. Psalm 51:5 says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." See, it's natural for you to commit sin. It's natural for you to commit sin. But this is not an excuse. We each find ourselves in need of a supernatural washing, a supernatural cleansing to put us onto a path of repentance. When Jesus looked at the Pharisees as they restrained their actions, and again, I am not merely calling upon you to restrain your actions. Repentance is not merely restraining your actions, but we're looking for a repentance that flows from the heart. When Jesus looked at the Pharisees, He said, "Oh yes, very nice. You look beautiful. You look beautiful. You look like you've got it all together. You are well dressed. You have Scripture on your forehead. You pray and everyone hears you. Look at you. You get the great seats in the synagogue and at festivals. Look at you. Beautiful on the outside. You look like a tomb that's been painted. That looks beautiful on the outside. But on the inside, you are filled with dead men's bones. On the inside, you are filled with everything unclean, everything that defiles a man." And He charged them, said, "You are like someone who washes the outside of the bowl, but leaves the inside filthy." And have you imagine being in someone's house, and you're going to be served soup, and they reach into their cupboard, and they pull out a bowl. The outside looks nice and clean, but as they pull it down, you see that it's filled with old food that hasn't been cleaned, and they take the ladle, and they fill it up with soup, and they pass it to you. This is the heart that does not repent. This is the Christian who simply restrains his actions rather than being cleansed from the inside out, rather than repenting out of a love for Christ, anything else is unclean. Anything else is merely works. Everything else is failure and falls short. But you and I find ourselves in the place where we need cleansed by the Spirit of God. Where we must set our lines in our hearts where we say, this far, no further. I turn my heart to love for Christ rather than love for myself. Paul summed up his whole ministry when he says, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. Psalm 119:59 says, I considered my ways and turned my heart to your testimonies. That's what you're called to now. You see, those turning my heart to your testimonies. Turning my heart to your word. Not simply a restraining of action. So the call for you this morning is to turn from all your sins in loving, perfect obedience to the word of Christ. Pray with me. God, make our sins heinous in our own sight. Fill us with disgust for our crimes against you. Cause us to hate every sin, God. And clean us from the inside out. God, give us hearts that turn to you and not to idols. And be glorified, Father, as we are made more and more into a holy people for you to dwell in our midst. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.